Well, for the last 3 weeks, if you're just joining us, we've been talking about going all the way. And one of the things that we did from week one is we tried to break up the paradigm that a lot of us grew up with about what it means to go all the way. In Hastings Junior High, to go all the way just meant simply that you had sex with somebody. That's what it meant. And what we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks is to go all the way is so much more than that. We've been looking at real intimacy, and that's one of the things we've been talking about. In fact, we've been focusing on that. What is real intimacy? And real intimacy, it requires commitment. Real intimacy requires that you're a safe person. Real intimacy requires support for the other person. Real intimacy means you can give yourself, your whole self fully, body, heart, mind, rather than just your physicality. Is that even a word? Physicality? It is now. Physicality. That it's more than that. To go all the way means all those things. But as we've been talking about that, there's something we've left out. You know, we've been talking a lot about how that fits with marriage. But what if the only variable in what we were talking about so much is your sexual orientation? What if you're coming from a gay perspective and you're tracking with everything else that we've said? What if you're thinking, you bet, I agree, that sex should be in the commitment of a lifelong relationship. Yep, I agree that sex should be reserved for one person. It should only be shared with one person for life. That these things that we talked about with commitment and safety and support and all those types of things, you're tracking and you're saying, yep, that's me. But what if I'm gay? What if I'm not attracted to the other sex? Then what? Well, today, you know, our time is limited. We're limited in a couple ways. One of the ways we're limited is that this is going to be one way versus two ways. And I physically thanked the group, the 9 o'clock group, because the thought happened to me after we got done with everything. The thought occurred to me, no one stood up and tried to shout me down. And even though I bet there were people who wanted to. You know, that as we're going through today, there might be stuff you're feeling so passionate about that you just want to stand up and start shouting down, whether because you're saying, you got to say it stronger than that, or that was overstated, or you're leaving this out. I'm fully aware that some of you are going to be feeling those things. And I want to thank you in advance, because what my hope is that even though this has to be one way right now, I want to thank you in advance for saying, you know what, for hitting hold on that, and then let's talk afterwards. Let's talk. And as I promised the first group, if there is something scripturally that I've left out today, I will be the first to say, you know what, we'll continue this discussion and we'll bring it up. I don't want to do that. I don't want to leave things out. I don't want to manipulate the text. I don't want to do any of those things. But I also fully recognize I've got biases. I have blind sides, all these kind of things. So as those things are coming up, write them down and let's have a discussion. Write them down and then let's talk. But here's what I want to do today. That's one of our limitations. It's a one-way thing today. Although right now in that small group, they're talking the two-way in replay. But that's one limitation. The other limitation is just time. We can't go into all of the things that surround this issue. We have a time to just focus on one thing that's most related to what we've been talking about. And what we've been talking about is going all the way from a biblical perspective. Now, I know a lot of people don't believe in the Bible. They don't trust the Bible. They don't look to the Bible as authoritative. Here's an example. As I was doing my preparations for this week, here's an example I came across from a national magazine. The editor wrote this. He said, no matter what one thinks about gay rights, for, against, or somewhere in between, this conservative resort to biblical authority is the worst kind of fundamentalism. To argue that something is so because it's in the Bible is more than intellectually bankrupt. It is unserious and unworthy of the great Judeo-Christian tradition. Well, I can't disagree with that more, but has to be a different topic for another day because that's a whole other thing to talk about the authority of Scripture. So today we're going to be operating from the understanding that what I'm trying to do as best I can is to say, what does the Bible say? Another topic for another time is whether or not the Bible is trustworthy, which I believe it is. But we're not going to try to prove all that right now because we just can't. We can't go there. We're going to focus more on what does the Scripture actually say. We're not going to go outside of the Bible. We're going to try to stay inside the Bible and say, just here's what I believe the Bible says to that issue of the person who is tracking with everything else, saying, hey, I'm on board. Sex should be with one person for life. I'm on board with that. But what about if orientation is the only variable? So does it make sense where we're going to try to focus today? So there's a lot of things we can't do, but that's what I want to try to do, to focus on what the Bible says. Now, What I want to put up on the screens in just a second, or leave them up, that's fine. What I want to do now is I want to start by putting out some of the arguments that people will argue in favor of gay marriage, some of the most common arguments that people will use from a biblical perspective. Now, some of these things that we're going to put up here are true, some are misleading. But what I'm trying to do right now is not saying here's what arguments that I necessarily agree with. Some of them I do, some I don't. But I just want to put out what I believe are the major arguments that people will use in favor, with the Bible as a starting point, arguments that people will use in favor of gay marriage. Is understand what we're doing here? Okay. So we have a total of six of them. Here's one of them. Isn't it true that Jesus never spoke out against homosexuality? Yeah, that is true. At least not directly. On the contrary, didn't Jesus model and teach a radically inclusive theology? Aren't Christians unconditionally love and accept everyone just as they are? Another argument, isn't it true that biblical literalists use the same basic methodology to argue against gay marriage that they use to support slavery and suppress women's rights? A third argument, isn't it true that there's no equivalent for the modern term homosexuality in the ancient world? Isn't it true that the few instances where homosexual acts are mentioned, they're included along with prohibitions against eating shrimp and getting tattoos? Here's a fourth argument. Isn't it true that the biblical prohibitions against homosexual behavior are limited to promiscuity, prostitution, idolatry, rape, and other deviant behaviors? Number five, isn't it true that the Bible affirms intimate same-sex relationships? And number six, isn't it true that the Bible presents a surprisingly diverse range of families? So these are, as I've tuned into the debate, and entered into it to myself, these are the six arguments that I see people trying to make from a biblical perspective to say, hey, here's why we believe the Bible actually supports gay marriage. So let's discuss each of these, and let's do it in reverse order, starting with number six. Isn't it true that the Bible presents a surprisingly diverse range of families? Here's what a person, how they spoke to that. This is from that same magazine that I referenced earlier, but this is in the cover article. They said this. They said, let's try for a minute to take the religious conservatives at their word and define marriage as the Bible does. Shall we look to Abraham, who slept with his servant when he discovered his beloved Sarah was infertile? Or to Jacob, who fathered children with four different women, two sisters and their servants? Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, all the kings of Judah and Israel, all of these fathers and heroes were polygamous. Would any contemporary heterosexual married couple turn to the Bible as a how-to script? Of course not. Yet the religious opponents of gay marriage would have it be so. No sensible modern person wants marriage, theirs or anyone else's, to look in its particulars anything like what the Bible describes. There are a lot of reasons why this is horrible journalism. There are a lot of reasons why what you're reading right here is very, very poor journalism. I can only have time to address one of them, and that is this, and there's a place to write this down in your notes. They're making a big mistake here with some of the things that they said, and that is this, that what's included in the Bible is descriptive rather than prescriptive. Some of what's included in the Bible is descriptive rather than prescriptive. If something is descriptive, it's just describing what happened. And there are all kinds of things in the Bible that are described what happened. Cain killed his brother Abel. That was descriptive. Prescriptive means you should do this, or this is a good example for you. Was Cain killing Abel prescriptive? Should we all go kill our brothers? No. You know, and so we have to be careful when we look at a lot of these examples we see in the scripture of marriages and different types of families. Was this prescriptive or descriptive? And the stuff which is not God-honoring, that's descriptive rather than prescriptive. So there's one. Let's talk about what I put up on the screens is argument number five. A second argument that I've heard in support from the Bible of gay marriage is that the Bible provides intimate examples of intimate same-sex relationships. Does the Bible provide examples of intimate same-sex relationships? Absolutely. But here's the distinction. I'd encourage you to write this down. The Bible clearly affirms intimate same-sex what? Friendships. The Bible clearly affirms intimate same-sex friendships. You'll see that in the Bible. No one, we're not supposed to be alone. Loneliness is not something that God desires for any of us. He wants us to have these rich, rich friendships. And we see some incredibly intimate language used from both men and women. Here are two examples from the Bible. The first is an example from a guy who later became a king. His name is David. This is after his friend Jonathan was killed in battle. David bursts out into singing a song. And here's among the lines of that song. He says, "Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." So there's an example of a guy who's just, he's got this deep, rich friendship with Jonathan. Do we have any examples of Jonathan and David ever having sex? No. Do we have anything that hints at them ever having sex? No. They had a deep, rich friendship. Deep, rich. But we don't have an example of them crossing the line. So to assume that they did takes you outside of the Bible. But what we have in the scriptures, we don't have examples of that. And here's an example from a young woman. Ruth said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So here's an example from a young woman of a deep, rich relationship. But again, if you're going to only use the Bible as your source, you'll find all kinds of examples of these same-sex friendships that are affirmed and honored by God. What you won't find in the Bible itself are examples that are affirmed of two people of the same sex having, or two people of the same sex having sex. You just don't have those. So if you are going to use this as an argument, you just need to know you can use it, but you have to step outside the Bible to use it. All right, a third argument that I've heard when it comes to what the Bible says about homosexuality is an interesting one. And that is that the modern notion of homosexuality, the one that we hold, that a person is attracted exclusively to someone of the same sex, and the idea of them having a relationship that is just the two of them, that this notion didn't exist in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. That the argument goes that this wasn't even something that was happening back then. And so that the only reasons that the Bible would bring up homosexuality is to point out that, hey, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole rape is just wrong, period. It doesn't matter if it's heterosexual or homosexual. Or like a passage in Deuteronomy that says, you shouldn't put your kids into prostitution. Well, that's about prostitution, and the reality is that verse is about that. Don't do it. But what I'd encourage you to write down in your notes is something that's a little bit different than what was presented to me from one side in this, and that's this: while a diverse range of homosexual behaviors appear to have been practiced in biblical times, none of them are affirmed in Scripture. While it is true that there is no direct word from the first century that you can directly translate as homosexuality into our English language, it's not fair to say that there was nothing going on that resembles homosexual relationships today. Historians and scholars disagree on that. Here's one source. It took me all of just a couple minutes to find people that disagreed with the other argument. This is from a book called The Archaeological Study Bible. And first they're going to start by stating the other side. And they said, "Today many interpreters assert that Paul was not really condemning homosexuality." This is from commentary in Romans 1 that we're going to look at later. "Today many interpreters assert that Paul was not really condemning homosexuality itself, but was reproving a particularly lustful, promiscuous version of this sexual inclination." In other words, according to these scholars, homosexuality in the context of caring, loving relationship is not only acceptable, but outside the realm of Paul's concerns. But here's the other side. They say this: "This interpretation is based on a distortion of what we know of ancient practices and beliefs. Homosexuality was extremely common in the Greek world, and by New Testament times had become widespread in the Roman world as well. There were homosexual orgies, but many other varieties of homosexual behavior were practiced as well. Greek men often engaged in homosexual relationships with adolescent boys. Some homosexual attraction was described in highly romantic terms. Both male and female poets celebrated their love for members of their own sex. The Roman Emperor Hadrian was so overcome with passionate love for a young man named Antinous, that when the object of his affection drowned, the grief-stricken emperor decreed that he be worshipped as a god. Neither Paul nor his Jewish contemporaries distinguished between lawful and illicit homosexuality. For them, such a sexual preference was by nature wrong in any context. So his point here is there were a number of homosexual behaviors that were happening in those days, and none of them are categorized, saying these kind are not okay, these kind are okay. That's the point that he was trying to make there. Let me pause right now just to take a deep breath, because for those of you who do have a same-sex orientation, right now it probably just feels like piling on. And just know that we're first going to try to present as best I can this case, but we're coming to grace. We're in law right now, and law is heavy. Law is a burden that none of us can carry. So if you're feeling like you're being piled on, know that that's the nature, one aspect of the nature of law. But we're coming to grace, okay? Coming to grace. A fourth and fifth argument go like this. Isn't it true that the Bible can also be twisted to support slavery and to suppress women? Isn't the Old Testament law against homosexuality included along with laws about eating shrimp and getting tattoos? Well, let's take a look at that. But first, I encourage you to write this down to kind of frame where we're going here. Unlike slavery, dietary restrictions, calendar observances, and women in leadership, the Bible consistently prohibits homosexual behavior. The Bible consistently prohibits homosexual behavior. The point I'm making there is you can go to the scriptures and you can find places where the Bible, like a whole book, the book of Philemon, undermines the institution of slavery. You can look at pronouncements in the New Testament that declare all foods clean. You can look to other passages in the scripture that say, you know, the way you are observing these special days, you don't have to do that to have favor with God. You can find these passages, but you can't find the same when it comes to homosexual behavior. So let's look at the passages. There's not many passages in the entire Bible that speak directly to homosexual behavior. If I'm leaving any out, let me know. I'm intentionally leaving out Sodom and Gomorrah because there's all kinds of stuff going there that isn't helpful for this discussion. I'm potentially leading out Deuteronomy. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that could be referring to homosexuality, but may or may not. So it's those I'm just leading out because they're not helpful. But here's two that apparently address it directly. Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. And ironically, these passages are used by both sides. Both sides will point to these passages. And let me explain that. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20:13 says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both have committed an abomination. They shall be surely put to death. Their blood is upon them." Conservatives will look at this passage and they will say, there it is. I mean, this is black and white. How can you argue with this? And there are ultra-conservatives who will grab their sign and they'll put Leviticus on there and they'll stand up. And they'll say, look at this. This is black and white. But what's the problem with doing that? If you're using these verses in isolation, if you're only looking at these verses and not the rest of the scripture, there's a problem with that, isn't there? Because look at what else it says in Leviticus. It says things like this, and you know, this is the thing that people are quick to point out. It says this, Leviticus 19, right in the midst there. Don't sow your field with two kinds of seed, or what? Wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. All right, check your tags, people. How many of you are wearing some kind of blend today? All right. It's black and white, right? You can't get more clear than that. The Bible says, let's go out and put our signs up. Leviticus 19:19 in front of Gap, you know? Right? And you see why people start to ridicule what others are doing. And here's another example. Leviticus 19:28. You shall not round off the hair on your temples. I don't know what that means. But don't do it. Or mar the edges of your beard. And do not tattoo yourselves. All right. There it is. And here's another one. Look at this. And look at the language on this. This is also out of Leviticus 20. Look at how the language is very similar to what we read in Leviticus 20:13. It says right here, anyone who curses his father and mother shall surely be what? Put to death. The blood's upon them. The language is even very, very similar there to the other one. So this is why certain people will say Leviticus 20, Leviticus 18, it doesn't prove anything. You know, because it's included along with this list of all these other things that we just say are okay. In fact, I was looking at one source, and there was this pastor, and he just very articulate, looks right into the camera and says, you know, there's nothing wrong with a fifth grade understanding of the Bible as long as you're not in fifth grade. And he says, who would say these things are applicable today? But what was so frustrating as I was watching that pastor is either he was being disingenuous or he was ignorant. Because there are things in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20 that do apply today. And take a look at some of these. It's not fair to just, it's a great soundbite to say, oh, if you eat shrimp, then you should be in favor. You know, look at what else. Leave the harvest gleanings for the poor. Don't steal, oppress your neighbor, curse the deaf, or put a stumbling block before the blind. Do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Do not make your daughter a prostitute. And don't sacrifice your kids. Tell me which of these don't apply. Tell me which of these won't apply 10 years from now. Tell me which of these won't apply 100 years from now. There are some, if you're going to be intellectually honest, there are some things in Leviticus that still apply. So the challenge is, how do you know which ones do and which ones don't, if you're going to be a biblical person? Well, I mean, one of the things I try to do is I try to look elsewhere in the scripture and say, are there verses that seem to put that as more contextual, you know, that applied then but doesn't apply the same way now? And that's why I gave those illustrations earlier. Slavery, anyone that's using the Bible to endorse slavery, they need to read the whole Bible. Anyone who uses the Bible to suppress women needs to read the whole Bible. Anyone who says that all of the all of the foods that were forbidden in the Old Testament are still as forbidden today, they need to read the whole Bible. And as I try to read the whole Bible, I can't find a passage that reverses Leviticus, the passage that we read earlier. And again, here's the three passages. I only can find three passages in the New Testament that speak directly to homosexual behavior. Orientation is a different. Maybe one of them speaks to orientation, but that's even unclear. But to the behavior, to homosexual behavior, I know three passages. Let me put them all out to you. I have them in your notes. And what I want to encourage you to do is to become a biblically literate person. Learn these verses. Look at both sides. Go ahead and look at the liberal interpretations and the liberal commentaries. Look at the conservative commentaries. Here's the passages. Here's the passages. If there's ones I don't have, let me know what they are. But learn them and read them and know it for yourself so that you're not just easily swayed by what one person says about this. You know? But let's take a look at them. Here's the first one we're going to look at. This is out of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says this. Now that we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Here's another passage. If you brought your Bibles, let's open up to this one. It's a little bit longer. It's in Romans, Romans chapter 1. This is a second passage. It seems to speak to the issue. And again, I hope someday what we can do is we can go through these verse by verse. I'm just putting them out there as the overview here today. Romans chapter 1, let's go verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts and to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliceness, and their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So that's a longer passage, but I believe it speaks, at least it speaks to the overall issue. Let's take a look at one more thing that Paul wrote. This is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll put this one up on the screens here too. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But, so, you know, I've been talking about how God has this law, this standard. Now look at this grace. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That for those who are in Christ, you're not defined by the things you've done. You're not defined by the things where the areas where you fall short. You're defined as this child of God who is washed, who is sanctified, who is justified. And we're going to come back to that amazing grace here in a moment. There's one more passage I just want to point out to you. It doesn't specifically refer to sex between people of the same gender, but I bring this one up because it deals with marriage, and it's Jesus speaking. And Jesus is put in a position, we've looked at this passage before, where he's put in a trap, and it's a trap regarding marriage and divorce. But the reason I bring this one up is I want to show you where Jesus points people. He points to the same place that Paul did in Romans, back to how we were created in the beginning. So Jesus answered these people, "Have you not read that he who created from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." And they said to him, "Why did Moses command you to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But look at this last line. From the beginning, it was not so." So when Jesus was confronted with this issue of marriage, he brought people back to the beginning, where we see they're created male and female. And then that brings us into all those things we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks from the early chapters of Genesis. Those are some of the passages that speak to it, and I can't see how any of those passages seem to overturn what was presented in Leviticus. There's another argument, though, that people would say, hey, this trumps all that. This trumps all that. And that's to think big picture. And that is to look at Jesus' example. And so the argument goes like this. Jesus welcomed everyone. Jesus offered unconditional love. How can we not accept everybody just as they are? That's another argument. Well, I encourage you to write this down in your notes. Because this is one side of a two-sided coin. Jesus did. He taught radical love. He taught radical love. Jesus also taught radical what? Obedience. He taught both. He taught radical love. He taught radical obedience. And I think of examples of people that came to Jesus, one that we bring up a lot, the rich young ruler. Did Jesus accept the rich young ruler, those who know the story, just as he was? Not an easy question to answer, is it? Because he had some expectations for that guy, and that guy walked away. Did Zacchaeus, the wee little man was he, did Jesus accept him just as he is? Well, what do you mean by that? Because Zacchaeus, when he had this encounter with Jesus, which Jesus later says, your faith has saved you. Well, there was a response that Zacchaeus had where he said, I'm going to do this and this as a result of my encounter with you. Did Jesus model a radical, radical love? Yes. Yes. Jesus broke down racial stereotypes. Jesus shattered expectations of women, that people had of women in the day. Jesus' own birth was under these questionable circumstances to all of the world. Jesus just shattered all kinds of things. He reached out to the marginalized, more than reached out. He was willing to be identified with them. Absolutely. That is true. But Jesus also issued a radical call. He said, if anyone comes after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Jesus said things like, whoever wants to save their own life, they're going to lose it. Whoever will lose their life for me will save it. There's a phrase that you can find in the Old Testament. It's a phrase that says, be holy because I'm holy. God says that. That phrase isn't revoked in the New Testament. In fact, it's reinforced. You can find it in the New Testament too. Be holy because I'm holy. We are received by God. Hear me clearer than this. We are received by God with unconditional love. But then Jesus says, we're to follow him with unconditional surrender. Unconditional surrender. It is extremely tempting for all of us. It is extremely tempting to listen to people when they present the Bible. It is extremely tempting to listen to those who are presenting an interpretation that we agree with. And on this issue, you will have no trouble finding people that will present a position that you agree with. It's also extremely tempting to embrace people who will claim the moral high ground and they say, I'll accept you no matter what. But not fleshing out, what does that really mean? And does that mean that you don't think we're accountable somehow for the way we live our lives? At our church, here's what I want to try as best we can. Here's the kind of people I want us to try to be. If we could put this up on the screens. I want to try to do this as best we can. To be what I believe truthful to the Bible, and that is that the Bible teaches equal accountability under God's law and equal protection under God's grace. Let me repeat that. I believe the Bible teaches equal accountability under God's law, also equal protection under God's grace. There was a pastor I know, and I don't know if this happened with him or he was recounting a story of a guy he knows, but there's a covenant pastor, and he was telling me about an account where this man who was gay came to church, and he said, Pastor, I want to start coming to your church, but I need you to promise me something first. Would you promise me that I'll never be made to feel uncomfortable? Let me just tell you something. I can't promise that to any of you. In fact, I will promise the opposite to all of you. You will be uncomfortable. You will be uncomfortable. And if you're not uncomfortable sometimes, I'm not doing my job. And that is not the awkward, uncomfortable of, oh, there's a song that I've never sung before and I can't sing along. Or the uncomfortable of, you know what, it's my first time here. I'll have to watch how they do the communion thing. You know, we try to avoid that as best we can. You know, that kind of uncomfortable. I'm talking about the uncomfortable that comes when we put up what it says in the Bible. It makes every honest person uncomfortable. I was talking to a guy after the first service, a young man, and we were talking about some of these things. And he was a little confused on some of the things I was saying. I must not have said them real clear. And so I looked at him and said, you know, do you have a problem with lust? And he just kind of a little quiet for a while. I said, because I do at times. I do. And that makes me uncomfortable when I look at the Bible and it says these things about the way my mind is supposed to be. And I just want to be honest. And, you know, and I want to create a place where we can be honest. And I look at sometimes with selfishness, how selfish I am with possessions. And I look at what the Bible says about how we're supposed to view money. You can't love God and love money. And I'm like, oh, but I love money. You know? And it makes me uncomfortable. And I see these different things, and they make me uncomfortable. And if you look at the Bible, you will be uncomfortable. And so I can't promise you that. I can't promise you that, that you won't be uncomfortable. But what I can do is, as best we can make this a culture where we have equal protection under God's grace. Where we can all come, and as we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, this can be a safe place where we can say, this is who I am. And unconditionally, when people are just being honest about who they are, including their orientation, we can just say, okay, you're just being honest about what you feel and what you think, and let's use that as a starting point. And regardless of where you're at, you can say, I'm let me be honest, I don't believe the Bible right now. Great, just be honest about that, and let's have that be our starting place. Let's just be honest. Equal protection under the law. We all fall short of this thing. But also equal protection under grace. And that grace is for everyone who's willing to say, God, I'm going to try to submit to you. We afford that equal protection. And if someone is struggling in one area, we don't zero in on that one area. But we all just say, hey, we're all struggling together. But then we hold each other accountable, though, to saying, are you surrendering that area, in that area? And in this particular behavior, are you submitting to what God says? And let's reason together. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's get our different perspectives. Help make me wiser as you bring what you know and what you've experienced. And as we go together to the scriptures, let's do that. But let's do that together. And as we do, here's something I can speak with great conviction on. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. Even if you think, this is who I am. This seems to, what you're saying, God, seems to go against who I am. God can be trusted. I am an accomplisher. It's who I am. It's who I was created to be. And there was a time when I was 18 years old where I clearly sensed God saying, submit your career to me. Oh, wow. That was hard. But God can be trusted. Can be trusted. And I remember I think I was about 30 years old at the time. I was single, and I felt like what I was supposed to do after all these years of trying to search for the person to marry, I felt like what I was supposed to do is surrender that to God. And I remember the night sitting underneath the stars saying, okay, God, gulp. If you want me single the rest of my life so that I'm fully devoted to you, I will do that. But God can be trusted. And some of you might be thinking, yeah, but you're asking me to trust about never having the option to get married? What? I don't even want to talk to a God like that. I don't even want to explore these scriptures. Because you may be wrong, but if you're right, I don't want anything to do with that God. There are people who have come to, and you think, that's a cross I can't carry. There are people who literally are called to lay down their lives for God. Lay down their very lives to be tortured, to be imprisoned. And they've set that example. All of the disciples set an example like that. The original disciples. But they learned God can be trusted. God can be trusted. And there's things that we don't know right now too. And that's why I say God can be trusted, because there's this language, I think it might be Tim Keller that uses this language. He says, so much of what we have they're like signposts into the fog. They're like signposts into the fog. And we see these things and they start us on a journey and we don't know where that journey is going to go. And so much of life is a signpost into the fog. Okay, God, can I trust you? Okay, I'm going to step out. And these things I don't see clearly, someday they will be clear. And as I was preparing these notes specifically for those of you who have a same-sex orientation, hear this. One day it'll make sense. One day it'll make sense. And I won't do you the disservice of trying to make sense for that now, because I don't know. I'm clueless on that. It's a mystery to me too. Because I know people that appear to be born gay. And so what does that mean? Well, I don't know. But here's something, as I was preparing a passage that might be for some of you. The Bible, Jesus talks about, in heaven there'll be no marriage. And I wonder if one day that's not going to shed light, that passage doesn't shed light into the cross that you're carrying right now. I don't know. There's also a passage, I just read it this morning, I ended up penciling it into my notes to remember to say something about it. There's a passage too where Jesus says, for those who've forsaken family, you're going to be blessed 100-fold, and there's eternal life in the life to come. I think that's a passage for you too. Are you willing to trust a God who's making those promises? Are you willing to do that? If you do, you're in the same camp as the rest of us, because every one of us has these things. That we don't understand. We don't understand. And that's why we want to have a culture here that is equal protection under grace. Because we all have stuff we got to come out about, right? Some of it harder than others, but we all have stuff that we need to just say, this is something in my life, this is something in my life that I need to just acknowledge I'm struggling with, and help me in the journey. Help me in the journey. Help me in the journey. And as we do that, here are some, we need to be God-honoring in how we treat one another. Someone gave me a DVD to look at, and in the DVD they had these clips. They had a clip of a TV evangelist. And here he is in front of a congregation of people. He's in front of a congregation of people. And he's going up and down, and he's saying, if a man ever looked like at me like that, I'd kill him. And the congregation is cheering and laughing. And he says, I'd tell God where to bury him or something like that. And I'm like, what? What? And they show these pictures, picture after picture, of these people holding up these signs that said, God hates, and then they'd use these words that no Christian should be using. And then it would have a Bible verse underneath. Let me tell you something. If you are a member of our church and you are behaving in that manner, we will have a discussion. And if you don't discontinue that behavior, you will not be a member of our church. Do you hear that? Because we don't misrepresent God that way. With those kind of jokes. This is gut-wrenching stuff for people. The suicide rate among homosexuals, depending on who you talk to, is 3 to 7 times higher. In part because we'll accept other behaviors that the Bible condemns, but we're less likely to say, you know what? Come on, let's try to do life together, and let's all be trying to follow God's standards and not isolating different people in different ways. They had this story of this woman, and her daughter comes out to her as an adult woman, and she writes her this letter that says, I will never accept you. I will never accept you because the Bible says I can't. And that was the last communication she ever had with her daughter because her daughter committed suicide. You don't want to do that. So what I'm saying, as best I can, is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're, according to God's perfect standard, we all fall short. Are you willing? Are you willing to say, God, I'm going to put my trust in your grace. I'm going to do the best I can with your help and the help of others to live by your standards. Oh, if you're willing to do that and call God Father in that way, you're my brother, you're my sister, because that's all of us. Does that make sense? All right. Well, I know I'm frail. I'm a human. I have all these things that I can't articulate as well as the Spirit can. So let's invite the Spirit now to speak to us and to talk to us. And let's have the worship band come forward. Let's now gather around the Lord's table. And as we do, let's begin by praying together these prayers that acknowledge, you know, we all have the same starting point, and that is coming before a holy God and confessing that we are sinners. But then to sincerely say, God, here's my life. I surrender it. And for most people, sexual orientation is not something you have to surrender. But maybe your sexual behaviors are. You know, if you're acting out with pornography, if you're acting out with people that you're not married to, you know, that's something you need to submit as well. You know, those lists had all kinds of things. So as you come to God, what is it that you would bring to him and say, God, I surrender this to you. Help me now to live a more God-honoring life. All right? Let's pray these prayers together. Heavenly Father, to whom all hearts and minds are open and all desires known, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may more perfectly love you and more worthily magnify your holy name. Father, we confess that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. We are not worthy for these gifts which we are about to receive, But say the word, and we will be made clean. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you with that attitude, and we ask, Father, that you will make this time real for us, that the specific things that you would have us to lay at the altar before you and walk out without, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage and the strength to do that. Help us too, Lord, as we come forth walking back, knowing that we don't walk alone, that you desire to walk with us and even carry us, and that we walk together as brothers and sisters who are trying to be obedient to your good and perfect standards. So Lord, help us in these areas. Help us, Father. We come to you in that way. We ask that you will take these elements and make them for us your body and your blood. And as an act of solidarity, we pray this prayer that you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.